I ask you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We're going to be looking at this chapter tonight in our series in the book of Revelation. I do have a handout for you if anyone would like one. Maybe I could get Ben to pass these out if you can decipher them. So if you'd like one, raise your hand. Ben has them. Revelation 14. In our study here, we are getting prepared for the final series of judgments that Revelation tells us about. You remember that Revelation primarily, the bulk of Revelation, is describing judgments that happen in the future, and it seems that these happen in the tribulation, 7-year period. And those judgments are the seal judgments. That book in heaven is unbound, and judgments fall upon the earth. And then there are the trumpet judgments that occur after that. Angels blow trumpets, and those result in more judgments. And then there's a final series, and that is the bowl judgments. And that's what we're still waiting on. Those don't come until chapter 16. And before we get there, we are informed of some other powerful forces that are at work during that time. In chapter 12, we learned about the dragon. And the dragon represents Satan. We're told that clearly. And then in chapter 13, we are told about the beast. And the beast is the Antichrist. And he is a major figure there in the tribulation. And along with him, he has an assistant beast, an associate beast. And that is the false prophet, he's called. And his job is to enforce the worldwide worship of the beast. And he takes control of the religious system of the world at that time and enforces worship. And then we're coming here to chapter 14. And it's a little bit different, but it does give us some more background of what is going to happen. And really, even it goes beyond the final judgments and gives us a picture of really what God is ultimately doing in the tribulation and after that time period. I'm going to begin reading in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast, and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, but the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You know, I'm kind of glad that we don't have the tribulation given to us on DVD. I'm sure that probably somebody has had the idea of making a video presentation of it, but it's going to be pretty intense. And but let's suppose for a moment that we did have it on DVD. And if you are familiar with the DVD player, you get your DVD and you stick it into your DVD player, and you turn it on there, and you hit the menu button. And let's suppose you get a menu that comes up on your TV, and one of the things that's on that is the scene selection. Okay, maybe you know what I'm talking about, maybe you don't. But you can select the scenes that you want to see. And so on this particular Tribulation DVD series that we're imagining, it has some scenes. And on this volume, which is Revelation 14, there are three scenes. And as we read these verses, you probably noticed that there's a repeated phrase that is repeated three times, and that is how we notice each of these three scenes here in Revelation 14. They are the same words. Verse 1 says, And I looked, and John tells us what he saw, and then we change the scene again. Verse 6, And I saw, and really those are the exact same Greek words as in verse 1. And then the third scene comes down in verse 14. John says, And I looked. And he tells us another scene that he sees. And so we're going to be looking at these three scenes. And we see in each of these scenes something about God, even in this tribulation time period of the future. The first scene really is a scene of God's victory. See that in verses 1 through 5, a scene of God's victory. So we're already into March. It's hard to believe. Time passes quickly. But that means, guess what time it is? It is the NCAA basketball tournament time. And have you ever filled out one of those brackets to make your predictions on who's going to win the championship. And you'll have all these teams, and you can put down all these teams there, and you'll get down to your final four and predict who's going to win, and chances are you're not going to probably get it right. But you know, at least maybe you can try to guess anyway. It's all it is, guessing game. You know, we're looking here at the tribulation and all this chaos that's going on. But we see here in this scene a scene of victory. You know, if you can picture a tribulation tournament, okay, and all the players and everything that's going on there, the beast, false prophet, dragon, two witnesses, and 144,000, and all these people there, and who is it that's going to come out on top? Well, this tells us it's God. We see it's a scene of victory here. And John sees the Lamb. And he is standing on Mount Zion. And say, well, where is that? Well, usually in the Bible, Zion refers to Jerusalem. And it could very well be that this is a picture of the Lamb in a future time, perhaps the millennium, and he's standing there, and he's standing there victorious. There's no doubt about the fact that God will win in the millennium, or in the tribulation. God ultimately comes out on top. And we see him here celebrating the success of his victory. And we see that the people that are standing with him here are the 144,000. And we have already learned about them from Revelation chapter 7. And we learned there, if you were to turn back there, you would see that those are 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we go back there and we could read, they are listed out, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, all 12 tribes. They are sealed. They are protected from God's wrath during the tribulation. And as I read that, it's just hard for me to see that those could be anybody else except national Israelites. 12,000 from each of those 12 tribes. And it seems clear to me. And here they are again. They're standing there with the Lamb, with Jesus Christ, victorious. They are celebrating his victory. They're singing, or at least they're hearing singing. And they hear this song, a new song, and only they are able to learn it. There's instruments with the song. And, that's a wonderful thing. We can celebrate the redemption of Jesus Christ with instruments. It's not wrong to have instruments. We got a piano here. You know, Ben plays his trumpet sometimes. And, there's going to be instruments even in the future time period here. We see the celebration of the redemption that God has redeemed these 144,000, even in the tribulation. And then we see the recognition of their character. As God celebrates the victory, we see that their character is recognized, these 144,000. Verse 4 describes that. Verse 5 as well. There is something wrong with a person who claims to be saved, who claims to be redeemed, and yet there's no fruit. There's no evidence in their life. In fact, sometimes there is bad fruit, evidence to the contrary. And you look at that and you compare that to the Bible, and that's just not how it's supposed to be. Somebody that is redeemed, that's a Christian, should demonstrate character that is Christ-like. And God here spotlights the character of these men in the tribulation time period. And verse 4 may sound a little bit funny to us at first. You know, they're not married. Evidently, these are men, 144,000 men. Learn a little bit more about them. And you say, well, why aren't they married? I thought marriage is good. Marriage is honorable in all, the Bible says. And why aren't they married? And I think we need to remember what the Apostle Paul said about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. Do you remember his instructions that he gave to the Corinthian church there? And he told them how even he himself was not married there. And yet he said, obviously he supports it. But he says something there in 1 Corinthians 7:26, where he says that it may be good for the present distress that people not marry. And evidently there was something going on, persecution of some sort, at that particular time when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, that, that kind of persecution that's going on, it may not be the right time for people to go out and get married and start having a family. And, that's the situation in the tribulation. If ever there was a difficult time, it would be the tribulation. And, it seems that these men, they're not going to be the kind of people that can say, hey, let's start a family, have all kinds of kids, and, run them all around and hiding and hiding from the beast and his persecution. These men are recognizing the difficult time that is going on there in the tribulation time period. But I want you to also see a characteristic there in verse 5. It says, in their mouth was found no guile. The word guile there is a word that refers to lying. The Greek word is pseudos. You hear about pseudo Christians. What is that? Well, it's fake. They're false. And what's going to be going on in the tribulation? All kinds of falsehood. I mean, there's false Christ. There's false worship. That's being enforced here. And yet here are a group of people that you look at their life and they are true. They're not going to cave to the falsehood. It's such a simple thing, but so important that Christians be those that are characterized by the truth. Christians that are committed to being honest, to telling the truth to their family members, to their moms and dads, being honest with their teachers about their assignments, being honest with their employers about what's going on with their coworkers, with their husbands and wives, honesty. That's just a basic mark of a follower of Christ. And yet it can be so difficult sometimes, can't it? But the character of someone that is redeemed is somebody that tells the truth, even when it's costly. And that's the characteristic of these men that are there that are celebrating in victory here. God is spotlighting for us their absolute commitment to Jesus Christ in the way that they live and also in their honesty, in their truthfulness. That's so important. And we see God celebrating that even in this scene of God's victory. So we see the scene of God's victory here. And then the second scene that we come to is a scene of God's love. It's a scene of God's love, verses 6 through 13. And I'll be honest with you here, if you read those verses, you won't read anything about God's love, but I think that is what we see. And God displays His love even at the time of the tribulation. I want you to see how He does that. He does that through angels. And you notice on your diagram here, if you look at Revelation 14, 6 through 11, it says, three angels proclaim. And how does God show His love here? Well, He uses some angels. And A lot of angels in the book of Revelation, but these angels are messengers. That's their job. And what is it that they are proclaiming? What is it that they are telling? They are showing God's love. How are they showing God's love? Well, the first angel, I want you to notice what he does. Verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. How does God show his love to people? Even during the tribulation, he does it by proclaiming the gospel to them. That's how we can show our love. That's how God shows his love. He does it by proclaiming the gospel. And how does he do that? A way that he does not use in this day and age, but in the future, there will be a time when he sends an angel to fly in mid-heaven and proclaim the gospel to the whole world before the end of the tribulation. All the world has a final chance to hear about their Creator, that they need to worship God. They get a final chance. God shows them his love. And then in verses 8 through 12, here's another way that God shows his love. He warns people of the consequences of sin. He warns people of the consequences of sin. And there's two angels that do that. Verse 8, there's an angel that warns about the fall of Babylon. We're going to read about the Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. Babylon represents the great beast world empire and everything that goes along with it. And the angel says, it's going to fall. It may look like it's going to be here forever, and it may look wonderful, but the angel says, it's going to fall. Don't put your trust in the empire. It's going to fall. And then we see in verses 9 through 12, we see that God warns the world of the consequences of worshiping the beast. Remember when we looked at chapter 13, the way that the beast will enforce the worship of himself, do you remember how he does that? He uses the false prophet, and that false prophet wages economic warfare on the people of the earth. And how does he do that? Well, he says, you have to have the mark of the beast, or else what? You can't buy or sell. That is the way he will enforce worship, according to Revelation 13. But God wants the world to know here that people who do that will burn in hell for all eternity. That's what it says. People that take on the mark of the beast will burn in hell. Verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone into the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest nor night, no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. In that particular time period of the tribulation, there'll be great pressure on people to receive that mark and worship the image of the beast. Great pressure. It'll seem like this is what I have to do. But God is warning people, it's going to be a whole lot worse if you worship the beast. For all eternity, those people will burn in hell forever. There's no end to it. No end. Great consequences of beast worship here. Warning about sin's consequences. You know, some people today might say, well, that sounds kind of mean to talk about burning in hell forever. That sounds a little bit too harsh. And yet, that's what the Bible says will happen. That's what the Bible says will happen to people that are idolaters, people that refuse to repent of their sins. The Bible says they will burn in hell forever. Is it a loving thing if we don't tell them that? If we don't warn people about the consequences of their sin, is that loving? No, it's not loving. But yet God loves people, and He warns them about the consequences of sin. Even in the tribulation time period, He will warn people about the consequences of false worship. And then we see that God loves people also by His promises that He gives them. And notice what He says here in verse 13. John is given this message from heaven directly. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Many people in the tribulation will have to choose death. They will have to say, you know what, I cannot take the mark of the beast. I cannot worship the image of the beast. That's wrong. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. How can I worship something that is false? And those people will die because of their commitment to God. And God promises those people, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. God wants people to know that if it comes to that point where we have to choose death, we'll be blessed. There's blessing for that. There's blessing for all that die in the Lord. But God gives this promise for this great period of persecution. There's a great blessing to come, even for those who die for the cause of Christ. Philippians 1:21, the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, when Christians die, it's gain. To be with Christ is far better. And John is given this promise here, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Special promise for those in the tribulation, but I think that also applies to God's people of all time. Promise, blessing for commitment here. God loves all people, and He will proclaim the gospel to them worldwide. He warns about sin's consequences. He promises blessing for commitment to Jesus Christ. And then this final scene we see here is a scene of God's justice. We've seen the scene of God's victory, a scene of God's love. And then what's the last thing that John sees? It's a scene of God's justice, verses 14 through 20. This is a scene that is based in agriculture. And John sees the harvest time here. Verse 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, and the harvest of the earth is ripe." John sees this picture of a harvest here, and he sees the Son of Man. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ, Daniel chapter 7. And the harvest time is ready. Maybe you have seen pictures of the way that people used to harvest. And maybe, does anybody here have a sickle at home? Mr. Robinson does. Anybody else have a sickle? Shirley has a sickle too. Okay. And have you used your sickle for harvesting? Something like that? Cut weeds? All right. And so maybe I think it was used a little bit more in the old times. Cut the wheat and harvest the wheat with that sickle or a scythe, I think you call it. Do you have a scythe at home? Anybody have a scythe? Shirley has a side. Okay, more people have a side. Similar idea. I think a scythe is a little bigger than a sickle. But it's used for harvesting. Go in there and it's a big knife and you cut the wheat, cut the harvest, and bring it in. And that is a picture of what God, Jesus Christ, will do to the earth. Get out the sickle and harvest. And the day of God's judgment will come. So it's pictured like a wheat harvest. But then there's another type of harvest it's pictured as, and we see that, verse 18. Another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Another type of harvest there is the harvest of grapes. And evidently, the sickle can be used to harvest grapes. Have you ever used a sickle to harvest grapes? No, okay. You might use some sort of knife or something maybe to cut the vine and clippers maybe. But this harvest of the world is pictured as a grape harvest, and the grapes are gathered in. And what would they do in the ancient world with the grapes? Well, they're turning them into wine. And by the way, the alcoholic content of the wine in the ancient world was very small. Not the same as modern day alcoholic beverages. Very much different. Throw those grapes into the wine press. And, you know, if you've ever seen the ancient wine press, maybe a picture of that, it would be a big giant stone bowl up on maybe the top of a little hill, and that's where all the grapes would be dumped into. And then below that, there would be another stone bowl of some sort. Below that, there would be some sort of connection, a pipe connecting those two. And in that top bowl, someone would get in that bowl and start going like this and treading down those grapes. And what were they doing? The juice would flow down that pipe into that bottom bowl, and there's where the grape juice, the wine, would be. And that's a picture of what God is going to do at the harvest time. God throws, harvests all the grapes, and it's as if He treads them down in His wine press. And it's almost literally here what God is doing. And it seems to be that this is something that actually happens on the earth. Verse 20 talks about something that happens without the city. The winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You know, that's hard to imagine. 1,600 furlongs, we do the math on that. That's about 200 miles, close to 200 miles, which is about the length of the land of Palestine from the north to the south. And, that's a lot of blood that would take place there. And we know that we're going to find out later on, Revelation 19, the Battle of Armageddon is fought actually in the north part of the land of Palestine, the Valley of Megiddo, fought in the north part. And we know that how the drainage works in Palestine, that area drains into the Jordan River system. And you can see the effect of that all throughout that land, the land of Palestine, perhaps is what is being described here. A picture there of what happens in the aftermath of the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle when God brings justice upon His enemies, the enemies of the tribulation. It's a scene of God's judgment, judgment even that will take place on the earth. There's coming a day when God will see, as any farmer will do, go out and check his crops and see, you know what? Just a few more days, and these are going to be ready to harvest. Just a few more weeks, and these grapes are going to be ready. And then that day will come when he will take his sickle and he will harvest. And the enemies of God will receive their final judgment. God is a God of justice. It won't happen just because God is just ticked off at everybody, that he's so mad that he just can't possibly do anything else. It'll happen because he is a holy God. A God who cannot stand to look upon iniquity. And because of his justice, he must bring judgment upon the enemies here on this earth. God will win the victory. God will demonstrate his love even at the time of the tribulation. And God demonstrates his love at all times, even in this time. And he's given us the opportunity of salvation through Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about going through this time. I believe that promise there to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10, is a promise to the Christians of the church age to be kept from the hour of trial. And yet we see the character of God revealed to us even in this final period of the world's history. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've revealed the future to us here. And even more important than that, you show us your character. You show us that you are a God that is in control. You will win the battles that will be fought upon this earth. How we thank you for your love, for the warnings even that you've given to us. Warnings of the consequence of not humbling ourselves before Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize you are a holy and just God. And we long for the day that you will bring justice upon this earth. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.